All right, I think Richard's next, but before, can I just make a comment about last session and a conversation I had with Sunshine during the break? Let's go back to the 1 Kings chapter 13. She said she wouldn't sleep at night if she didn't know the answer. I'm not going to give you the answer, but I'm going to tell you the answer. It's a hermeneutical question. Now, in the afternoon, I'm going to introduce some of our hermeneutic notes, but it's a hermeneutical question. So to figure out where that fits, you have to ask the question and you have to understand the answer is, why do we have the Book of Kings? What's the purpose behind Kings? Why is that in the book at all? Why did God think this was an important book that had to be added? Where does it fit in the story? Now, you got to think about God. He's a story writer. He's written this story. And like any good story writers, whenever you introduce a new chapter, you introduce new parts to the story. So Kings, really Samuel and Kings together, it's a new chapter in the story. And these are hermeneutical questions, so you have to ask, what new chapter in God's story of redemption is introduced in the monarchy? Because Samuel and Kings deal with the monarchy. Why is the monarchy significant in the overarching story of redemption? Until you answer that question, then you don't know why Kings was written. Then you have to ask the micro context question. So who wrote Kings? Who did he write it to? What was the purpose? What was the original author? When you begin to understand those kind of things, then you ask the macro questions. What's the King's purpose in the overarching story? And then as you see it fit together, then this picture begins to emerge of where Christ is in the Book of Kings. Like, why do we need all of those stories about the kings? What's the monarchy's role in the story of redemption? Couldn't we have just skipped that whole process? But it's a very significant chapter in the story of redemption. So these are hermeneutical questions. And along with these homiletical issues we're dealing with, we must get much more efficient in our hermeneutics. So that'll be this afternoon, but just an introductory thought there. So, Richard, go. We're still talking about last session. Talk to me.
Great. If I may, I've actually got three quick questions. Three
is good.
Number
one. It's
like
the Trinity.
That's right. Number one, is there a recommended commentary that directly relates all text back to Christ?
Yeah.
Or do you have to do all the hard
work yourself? No, but wouldn't that be great? But see, I love the way you're thinking. It's like, give me an easy way. I love that. That's so American there.
Well, isn't that why we have commentaries?
There is a Bible, right? Written there, like a Christ-centered Bible.
DK, let me tell you the rules of my classroom, okay? I love lots of comments, but you need to be called on, all right? Thank you.
The answer is no, then. Well, I might invite you.
The answer is I don't know, but I would talk to DK. Obviously, he does. So there probably are. I just don't know of any. So
maybe I could invite you to write one.
Yeah, but I got some other books in line right now.
The second one's a quick one, just the idea of preaching being a part of worship.
Yeah.
Any thoughts around, well, that would lend itself to me to actually bring the word, then go into music as a response to that. And so any thoughts there? I think churches do both sides, but traditionally most of them are music.
Yeah, no, I think those are strategic questions that your leadership team has to answer. I think they are theological questions. I think it's important to approach the worship service from a good, strong theological base and really ask yourself some questions. How should we structure a worship service in a way that best fits who we are and the message we're trying to communicate? Yeah. I think it's too easy to do a worship service the way you've always seen a worship service done. And I love people who are thinking just thinking about anything, but especially thinking about worship services, thinking, why do we do this? And why do we do it this way? And why do we do it here? And maybe it should be done differently. And what's our overarching purpose? Like, what's our outcome-based objective? What are we trying to accomplish in our gathering together? And how do we structure the service in a way that works the best? So I know some of our churches do that. My friend Greg Mitchell in our church in Vancouver, he does that. He does one song to start. They do some announcements, then they preach, and then they have the song portion of the worship service. He neglected to tell me that until I got to church, and during the first song he said, oh, by the way, you're up. Don't do that to your guest speakers, okay? I don't personally like it, you know, strategically. I don't like to have to do it. But I love the fact that he's thought about it, and there's something they're trying to accomplish together in doing it. So I think that would be the main point, is whatever you're doing, make sure you're doing it thoughtfully. Third.
Final question. Yeah, I kind of asked this question in the local church 101, but I wasn't really, didn't understand or wasn't satisfied with the answer. And it's, if feeding the congregation's our primary responsibility, it does not appear in the equipping part of the disciple-making process here. It's only an engaging tool. And it strikes me as surprising. The response was really to the cultural context here, but I'm intrigued as to why that would not be a major platform for equipping, even establishing.
What would be a major platform?
Oh, preaching.
Oh,
yeah. They've got Sunday worship services in the discipleship-making process or path or journey, whatever you want to call it,
yeah,
as an engaging thing. It does not present itself in either of the other three E's, yet it's our primary responsibility, you know, and so particularly if you haven't got an ENLI,
yeah,
you've got a real challenge there to make everything cool and hip and accessible, yet, you know, depth and breadth kind of tension there. I just wonder if you have any thoughts, being a teacher, yeah, as to the absence of biblical preaching to equip people in a Sunday worship service.
No, I think that all four E's are actually accomplished, really. It's in my opinion, and I really want to emphasize my opinion, that a radical dichotomy between an evangelistic sermon and an edifying sermon, I think, is a false dichotomy. And in my messages, because the goal is worship, it's really the preaching of the gospel, I think that the needs of the people, whether they're saved or unsaved, are the same. I don't see there's a major distinction, like saved people need some things and unsaved people need. I think both saved and unsaved need the same thing. They need the gospel. They need the gospel. And the gospel is the answer to all of our questions. It is the power of God. It's the gospel. So the gospel's preached in every message. And so I know if I'm doing it right, at least the way I've decided to do it, is if an altar call flows very naturally out of the sermon. If it does, then I've done transformational preaching. If it's an artificial tack on the end, kind of, oh yeah, by the way, for those who are lost, you know, there's a gospel message. I think real gospel preaching is applicable to everybody in the congregation. I think everybody needs the same thing. We need the gospel. I need the gospel today as much as I needed it July 11, 1976, when I was converted to Christ. The gospel was the answer then. It's the answer now. Now, at the end of the sermon, I may apply it a little differently to a lost person, to an unsaved person. But I don't have anything new to offer. I mean, if the gospel won't help you, I got nothing else. So the gospel is the focus and the goal. We're going to see here in a minute, though, statement number two, transformational preaching is gospel-centered preaching. So everything I do is gospel-centered in the preaching. So I think that's engaging by the very nature of it, right? But I think also it's establishing, because the goal is I'm laying the foundation of Christ, and I mean that's what establishes. And Christ is so vast that we need the entire text from the beginning to the end to understand who he is and what he's done. And so every day it's just more and more building on the foundation of Christ every Sunday. And of course, I think establishing, and then there's an equipping that's taking place, because if you do it right, you're teaching people how to read the Bible correctly. And I think that's crucial, you see. I think, I believe in expository preaching. I think topical preaching has its place, as long as it's done correctly. But the problem, one of the potential problems with topical preaching is you teach people to just grab verses from various different places and pull them together. Expository preaching, by its nature, teaches us to examine the text, the context, and to find out what that meant to the original audience. And so I think if you do this right, then you actually equip the people how to read their Bibles accurately. And I think you equip them over time how to really find Christ in their own devotional reading. Now, how the empowering, I don't know exactly if that takes place, but I wouldn't see any conflict between... Follow-up thought, Richard?
Thank you for that. I don't think I asked the question very clearly.
Oh, sorry.
No. Everything you're saying is very good. Sorry, Pastor Paul.
Pointless, right?
No, not at all. What we see in all the learning that here that I've seen, at least, okay. and we see victory groups touching all four E's, the only one there, and the worship service is relegated to just engage, and yet I see the importance of proclaiming the word, and I'm similar to you. I don't divide the audience too strongly there, but I'm just intrigued as to why the proclamation of the word of God is not a major tool here in victory to equip people, establish people.
Yeah, I don't know. I think it is, but
I don't know if you've seen what I've seen, but
I guess not.
It shows the tools that they use. One tool, different things.
Oh yeah, I don't know. I think it's assumed. Yeah, probably it's just assumed.
But equally so would victory groups, wouldn't it? Anyway, we'll move on for the sake of it. But thank you
for that. Ruel, are you next?
Yeah. Pastor Paul, I don't know if you will be mentioning this later on, but when you say a sermon, folks. On Christ does not make Jesus appear, or the text does not speak of him. You alluded to types and shadows, and I don't know if my question will be related to what John said.
Let's
but if you can give us some guidelines about types and shadows.
Yeah, I don't like them. Anything else you want to know?
No, but what's the relation? Because
I've always been suspicious ever since I was a young believer, just suspicious of types.
Okay.
I don't know, because... It seemed like it's like magic,
right?
You know, and it's like people are trying too hard to make Jesus appear magically.
Okay,
I think it's a much more organic process when we see Christ in the redemption story. Mm-hmm. To me, that seems more natural. So we're not trying to find some kind of thing that like resembles Christ, like. Remember, who was it? Was it Elijah or Elisha? The axe head broke off, you know, and so then the wood part. Yeah, so the wood, you know, is like the wood is Christ because he died on a cross. I don't think so. I think that's just trying way too hard.
Okay. Well,
to find Christ.
I appreciate that you mentioned that because a lot of our hermeneutics classes in the past have you talked about types and shadows as well?
Yeah, none of the ones I taught.
Okay.
I'm sure there's some validity in it, but I'm just a little nervous personally and skeptical about it. I like to think it this way. I think everything in the text points to Christ. So sometimes it's more obvious than others, but you know, I guess some people would say, talking about David, that would be a type. But I even avoid that phrase. I just say, what we see in that story, we see it points to Christ as our federal head. So is David meant to be a type? Well, I guess probably, yeah. But I just avoid that language myself. I think there has been a lot of abuse, so I just avoid it. Yeah. And then I don't know where we went. Gio, were you next?
Yeah. I just want to ask a question: that are there guidelines to avoid overstretching the scripture to be able to make it Christ-centered?
Yeah,
preaching?
Oh, what are you wanting?
Are there guidelines, basically?
Probably. I don't know of any, but they probably are. But if they come to me, you'll be the first one to know, okay? Maybe let's look at the six strategies, and maybe that will help us avoid some of those potential problems. Was there anybody else? I don't know who I left. Yeah, go ahead, Jason. Hi, Jason. Hey. Where are you from, Jason?
I'm from the Philippines, but I'm a missionary to Taiwan.
Okay.
So Taiwan. For me, I just want to clarify some things because yeah. One of the things that we are encouraged to do is to do some exposition with the Bible verses.
Yeah.
And when my question is that when we say that we need to look at or we need to find Christ in that verse, so are we just looking at that verse, or you're also saying that we can get some verses from, like, for example, from the New Testament and just try to connect it with the Old Testament?
Yeah, I think every text, of course, has to be interpreted in the light of the whole. Does that make sense to you? Every text has to be interpreted in the light of the whole. So we'll deal with that in hermeneutics. That's a basic hermeneutical principle. So is it pulling from other verses? Well, yeah, but it's more than that. It's really making sure that you interpret that particular text, not just in the light of the authorial intent. What did the original author intend to communicate to his original audience? But how does that story fit into the overarching story? So we're going to talk, when we get strategies, we're going to talk about there's micro context and then there's macro context. Do you know those two words? Micro and macro. So the micro context are the questions, the hermeneutical questions we ask about who wrote the book, when did he write it, who was he writing to, what's the flow of thought, all of those kind of hermeneutical questions that we need to answer to be able to understand that particular text. But then we also have to ask the macro questions, is how does that text fit into the whole story? Because you can't take a text out of context and make it say something that doesn't actually say. So the more equipped we are, the better we understand the whole story, the better we can fit the parts in. You're looking at me like I didn't quite answer your question. Was that okay? Do you have a follow-up thought or question or clarification? Okay. Can we keep going, or there's more things to say? Go back to the notes? All right. Statement number two. We're not getting very far, but that's okay. We're learning some things. Transformational preaching, I said to you, is gospel-centered preaching. Anyone here heard my seminar called Inside Out Transformation? Anyway, let me see. Okay. This is just a highlight from it. If you haven't, I think it's this guy around. How can they get access to Inside Out Transformation? Do you have any idea? Podcast, yeah. Okay. Yeah, great. So can we do that? Anybody who's here, we'll send them an email. Yeah, we can do that. Okay, Inside Out Transformation is, it's a lengthy seminar that I do, and a lot of this is taken from that, so it'll be review for you. Timothy Keller said, to preach Christ from every text means to preach the gospel all the time. The gospel is not just the way to enter the kingdom of God, but is a fundamental dynamic for living the whole Christian life, individually and corporately, privately and publicly. I have to say, one of the greatest revolutions that have happened in my life in the last 6 years is a completely revitalized understanding of the gospel. For the first 30 years of my ministry, my thought about the gospel was that part at the end of the message that the evangelist gave. That was the gospel. I thought of the gospel, those are the ABCs of the Christian life. The gospel is like the altar call. It's the message you need to hear to get into the kingdom of God. And then my mentality was, okay, I heard that message, I responded to that. Now I need to understand the Bible, and now I need to learn what God expects of me to do so that I can grow in my Christian life. The revelation, the personal revelation, I don't know why it took me so long to get it, is that the gospel is not the ABCs, but it's actually the A to Z. Everything in life is encompassed in the gospel. It's not just the introductory message that we get in, it's the message by which we grow and change. And that every bit of sanctification, every bit of becoming more like Christ is the gospel penetrating deeper into my soul. So it's me understanding, believing, and applying more of the gospel. So I never get away from the gospel. It is the central message of the Christian life. And it's, if there's something not right in my life, it's because there's something about the gospel I don't understand, I don't actually believe, or I actually haven't applied yet. And that every necessary change in my life, the answer is in the gospel. There's something about the gospel. At this point, I haven't actually believed, at least from the heart, or something I haven't understood or actually applied. And so for me, the gospel is the sum total of my Christian life. That's why, as I said earlier, there's no dichotomy between an evangelistic sermon and an edifying sermon. Everybody that's listening to me needs the same thing. The same thing I need. I need the gospel applied deeper into my heart. I need to penetrate new areas that it hasn't penetrated. I need to believe things that I've only mentally assented to. I need to understand new aspects of the gospel. But the gospel is the power of God. Sometimes we miss the most obvious thing about that verse because we quote it usually in an evangelistic context, but it's Paul writing to a church. The power of God, believers, is the gospel message. So a couple questions that brings up, what is the gospel? What is the gospel? We read 1 Corinthians 3 earlier. The gospel is the foundation of what Christ did for us. And the New Testament writers use the word gospel. How many New Testament authors? Class, how many New Testament authors? Five? No? How many New Testament authors? Seven? No, incorrect. How many New Testament authors? I heard it over there. Nine, yes, or nine. Nine New Testament authors. Eight of them, everybody but James, uses the word gospel. And the word gospel in the New Testament is a summary word. Do you understand the concept of a summary word? A summary word is a word that is used by a group of people to carry a whole wealth of meaning for that group. An example might be among us here, especially in Victory in the Philippines, is the word discipleship. That's a summary word for us. So we can say our whole goal is to honor God and make disciples. Because the word discipleship, disciple, carries a whole wealth of meaning, doesn't it? It summarizes a lot of concepts and ideas. It's a summary word. In the early days of our ministry, some people might have thought that champ was a summary word. Fortunately, we have gone past the champ stage. So, gospel is a summary word. You see, the New Testament writers were searching for a term that could encompass a vast amount of ideas and concepts. And a lot of different words they could have chosen, but they chose the word gospel, and it's very significant. Now, they didn't make up the word. It was a first century word, and it was a very, it was a popular, a well-known first century word. And it's a Greek word that sounds something like, and my Greek will sound like I'm from Tennessee, but it's the word euangelion, euangelion. Sometimes the EU then was transliterated in English, and sometimes it's evangelion or evangelistic or the evangelon. And it's a combination of a Greek word, angel, it would sound like our word, English word, angel, right, which means a messenger, and the Greek prefix EU, which means good. And of course, that has survived in English, so we still use the prefix EU. You know, we have a eulogy. You know what a eulogy is? That's those nice things you say about a person when at their funeral. So it's logos, a word, EU, it's a good word. So euangelion, a good news. And that's the word they chose to summarize everything that God did in Christ. And it's an important that we understand. They could have chosen a lot of other words, but this was the most theologically accurate. It was a word that was very common in the first century. So it was a word primarily used in reference to emperors or heads of state. And it was used in reference when they would send heralds who would come into communities and they would announce good tidings, good news. Usually it meant that they had defeated their enemy in battle, or they're announcing the birth of their son, or some momentous occasion. And so the gospel is essentially, and this is crucial, the gospel is news. And so we learn from that, our first subpoint is the gospel is a past event. It's a past event. It's something that's already happened. You see, there's a big difference between news and advice. Class, there's a big difference between news and advice. Veronica, what's the difference between news and advice? Could you talk on a microphone if any gentleman would be so kind as to hand it to you? Thank you, Veronica. Where are you from, Veronica?
From Myanmar.
Myanmar. What's the difference between news and advice?
The news is like it's that it's already happened.
Yeah.
And then advice is like a future advice.
Advice is something that you'll have to do. So it has a sort of future present connotation. It, news, on the other hand, is something that's already happened. Now, this distinguishes Christianity from every other religion in the world, because Christianity is the only religion in the world that is good news salvation. Every other religion is good advice salvation. You see, Christianity is about news. It's about something that's already happened. Every other religion is about advice. It's about, here are the rules, here are the plans, here's how you do it, do this, and you'll have success. But the gospel is entirely different. During World War II, in an American prison camp, it was a German camp, but they held the Americans there. They had, over time, smuggled in a shortwave radio. And so the American prisoners had access to news from the outside world that the German guards didn't actually have. And so on May 8th, 1945, the Americans heard the news, good news, that Germany had surrendered and the war was over. The German guards didn't get the news. And so for the next couple days, the prisoners were still prisoners and they still had to go about their normal prison duties. But how many of you know that even though they're still doing all the things they were doing, everything had changed? Everything had changed. What changed it? News changed it. 3 days later, they woke up, and the Germans had obviously gotten the news during the night. They had left, the camp was empty, and the doors were open, and they walked out as free men. But they were already free. What freed them? News. You see, this is crucial to our understanding of God's word. It's not advice that frees us, it's news. And you have to ask yourself this question. Is most of my ministry good advice? Or is it good news? I wonder sometime. Is most of our discipleship good advice discipleship? Or is it good news? Are we bringing news about what God has done in Christ in the specific application of the need of that situation? Christ-centered preaching, I think, is gospel-centered preaching. So the gospel is the focus. It's about the news of what God has done for us in Christ. And it is the news that frees us, not the advice. Not the advice. Summary statement here is Jesus Christ lived the life we should have lived and died the death we should have died as our substitute, so God can receive us not on our own record or for own sake, but on Jesus' record and his for his sake. Second thought, then I want to hear some feedback from you. And it ties in. The gospel is a current status. The gospel is a current status. Not just a past event, but a current status. You see, every other religion of the world can talk to you about your future reward. But the one thing it can't give you is any assurance about your current status. Why is that? Why can't any other religion of the world give you any advice about your current status? What? It's good advice, and so what does that mean? It's future, yeah, and therefore, right? And so what's the possibility? The possibility is you may fail. So they can't assure you about your current status. Your status may be okay right now, but who knows about tomorrow? Because your status changes based on your performance. But the Christian gospel is entirely the opposite of that. It's a current status that never changes. I mean, that's the gospel of the righteousness of God in Christ. The status I received a little after 9 o'clock in the evening on July 11th, 1976 is the same status I have right now and the same status a billion years I'll have. The complete and total righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. I can't lose that status. That is the free gift of God. Even in the midst of committing sin, my status remains the same. In almost 40 years, I've done some sinful things. Really, much more sinful even than before salvation because of what I knew about God and Christ. And yet right in the middle of committing a heinous sin, my status never changed. That's the gospel, you see. When we think about the saints who are in heaven, who've gone on before us, I'm certain that they're more happy than we are right now. Don't you agree? They're more happy than we are, but they're not more assured of their salvation than we are right now because it's a current status. It's good news. It's a current status. Our summary statement is we are more wicked and flawed than we ever dared believe and more loved and affirmed than we ever dared believe. Because the essence of the gospel is understanding these two important ideas, the magnitude of my debt and the greatness of his provision. You see, if you don't get both of those, you'll never really get the gospel. I was raised a Roman Catholic, you know, Roman Catholic grade school and high school. I went to Roman Catholic school pre-Vatican II. I mean, we went to Mass every day in Latin before class. I had nuns, mean nuns, little tiny nuns, but with big old sticks. Man, I was taught from an early age about the magnitude of my debt. It was clear in my mind how bad and rotten I was. But I never knew anything about the greatness of his provision. So I didn't understand the gospel. I listen to a lot of preaching today. I love faith preachers, listen to them all the time. I love the message. But you know, if that's all I listen to, I would hear so much about the greatness of his provision. But I never hear anything about the magnitude of his debt. You see, if all I know is about the magnitude of my debt, I'm humble, but I'm not confident. I can't even lift my head. If all I know is the greatness of his provision, I'm confident, but I'm not humble. But it's when I understand both the magnitude of my debt and the greatness of his provision, then and only then can I both be humble and confident at the same time. That's the essence of the gospel. And so for me, my goal in my life and my goal in all of my ministry is, I think the gospel is proclaimed when people understand both of those. That's okay, you're exempt. You're exempt. She's been in my classes for 6 years. You know, if you came to my house and stayed there for a week in Nashville when I wasn't there, and then when I returned, you said to me, while you were gone, a bill came in the mail, and I don't know if I should have or not, but I opened it up and I paid it for you. At that point, I don't know how to respond yet, because I have to ask the all-important question. What bill? Because let's say in my story, because we're just making this up so I can say anything I want, let's say there's two bills I'm expecting. One bill, maybe Williamson County Library. I've got some past due library books, and there's a $10 library fine. Well, if you paid that for me, I'm thankful. I appreciate it. I shake your hand. Thank you. That's great. I could remind you about all the money I saved you in hotel bills by staying at my house, but I won't do that. I'll just say thank you. Now, if after that you ask me, you say, I'm running late to the airport, I wonder if you could help me out and run a few errands for me. Well, I might do it, but I'm telling you, I'll be complaining the whole time. Thinking, it was only $10. Why doesn't he run his own stupid errands? I'd be grumbling. But now if it was another bill, and I don't have this bill, let's just say, for example, I'm expecting a bill from what we call the IRS, the Internal Revenue Service, the tax man. Let's say it's a bill, back taxes, $250,000 U.S. dollars, more money than I could ever pay in my entire life. Now, if you paid that bill, now I fall on my knees and I worship you. It's a completely different response. You see why? Magnitude of my debt and the greatness of your provision. And now, at that point, if you say, would you run a few errands, you know what my attitude is? There is nothing too great you can ask of me. There is nothing too great you can ask of me. We want volunteers in our church, right? And we try all kinds of ways to manipulate them. How it's going to help them spiritually. And let's motivate them through selfishness and all sorts of things. But you know, there's only one real motivation here. It's when you understand the magnitude of your debt and the greatness of his provision, then you know there's just nothing too great he can ask of me. So, Lord, I lay everything down. Wherever you go, I will go. Wherever you send me, I'm going. Whatever you ask of me. When people struggle, it's just because we don't understand the gospel. And every sermon is pounding in the magnitude of our debt and the greatness of his provision. And we see just how wicked and flawed we are, and how, at the same time, loved and affirmed we are. How wicked we are, how great he is. It produces a gospel change that transforms our heart. And that's when we experience Christ and are transformed. Thoughts? Yes, yeah, sunshine. Get a microphone down here as quick as we can, will we? Who else is going to want to say something? Okay, just sunshine.
We were talking about the current status. Just thinking, if a Christian who accepted Jesus Christ commits suicide, it's a hypothetical question. It's not a personal contemplation whatsoever.
Yeah. No, okay. Yeah. So what? What do you mean? Is he a Christian?
Yes, he accepted Jesus.
Okay, and so what's the question?
I have this notion that if you kill yourself, you'll not go to heaven.
Yeah. We're friends, aren't we? Can I say something to you?
I don't believe in the gospel. This is the second time you said
that. Yeah. You don't really understand the gospel. At least it hasn't penetrated. Okay, so what you're telling me then is you're either saying there are some sins that are really bad, and if I die with those sins, I can't go to heaven. Or you're telling me if there's any unconfessed sin that I die, I won't make it into heaven. If you're saying either one of those, you're telling me that the gospel is about my performance. And I hope you don't believe that. I know you don't. Yeah. I know the question comes up all the time in the Philippines. So my question is, if the person was saved and they committed suicide, then if you're saved and you die, you go to saved people go to heaven. Right? That's when we can not saved people go to heaven, yes. So are there some sins that if you died and you hadn't confessed those sins, you couldn't make it in? Well, then it would be based on your performance. And it wouldn't be news at all. It would be advice. Advice that apparently you failed to keep. But it's news about what someone has done for us. And thank God we don't have to have every sin confessed, because their sins we're doing right now, we don't even know about it yet. None of us would make it into heaven, right? So the gospel is a current status, and it's a past event because it's about something that someone did for us. Thank you, Sunshine. I appreciate you being the sacrificial lamb. I know. We're friends together here, aren't we? Mike, talk to me. Mike from Vietnam.
So saved is always saved.
Well, I'm not going to go there, okay, because that's our systematic theology class. But I'm just saying that the gospel is a current status. I don't know about you, but I'm certain about my status. And I know it's not based on what I've done. I didn't earn it. It wasn't about what I did. It was about what someone else did. And so I know there are a lot of debates about that. But I know the gospel is the status for me that I can't lose. So we do examine other ideas in systematic theology, and certainly there's other viewpoints. But can we agree the gospel is what God did for us?
Yes.
Yeah? One last thought. Something profound, something deep, something revelatory, something insightful. Okay, now, Zane, we're having lunch here. Is that correct? Wonderful. Okay, good. It's lunchtime, 1:00. We'll be back together.